Have you all ever heard the term the third rail?
Yeah?
Have you heard about the third rail of American politics? You know what the third rail of American politics is? The third rail is on electric trains. They got two rails, right, that hold the wheels. And then there's a third rail that carries the juice, the electricity. And the train has to be connected to that, and that's what powers the train. So you can touch the first rail, and you're okay. You can touch the second rail, you're okay. You touch the third rail, and you're toast. The third rail of American politics is Social Security. way back in the 80s, Speaker Tip O'Neill coined that term as a way to say, if any politician touches Social Security, they die. You know, you cannot mess with Social Security. And I was thinking that there's a third rail of Christian theology, too. And I'm going to touch it this morning, and you're going to decide whether I fry or not. So it's all up to you. But since we started some of these questions, it's been kind of accelerated. But in general, I get questions all the time. Any pastor gets questions. We ask each other questions. We're always asking questions about our faith and what this life means and all sorts of things. But what it really comes down to in the Christian tradition, and everything always seems to boil down and come back to, is the afterlife. We all want to know what comes next. And most importantly, we want to know if we're going to get to go to heaven and if we're going to get to avoid hell. The third rail of Christian theology is really the doctrine of hell, primarily. And there was an author who wrote a series of books in the last few years. And the first book, he was really pushing the envelope, but he got by okay, a little bit of squirming and uneasiness in the Christendom out there. Second book, a little more squirming. Third book, he dealt with the doctrine of hell, and they threw him under the bus. You know, it's a difficult thing, because when you start trying to synthesize the doctrine of hell and what hell means with God's love, you inevitably start to soften the notion of hell and what it means. And as soon as you do that, then people think that you're invalidating the cross and you're doing all these terrible things to all these theological points. And most importantly, they think that you're becoming a universalist. And if you don't know that term, a universalist is someone who basically believes everybody's going to heaven. It's kind of a ollie-ollie-in-free kind of thing. And I want to assure you that I'm not a universalist. I do believe in a heaven and a hell, but I have a decidedly non-traditional view of that. No surprise there, I suppose. But the reason that I do is because of my looking at the scriptures in their original context and in the original language. When you do that, things start to change. And we find out that our traditional view of heaven and hell are the ones that really are skewed somewhat. And they're skewed in a particular direction. And that direction is unhealthy. That direction takes us into places that we really don't want to be, because it makes it more and more difficult to be able to see God as Jesus portrayed him, to see him as that consummate lover. And also, it makes it much more difficult for us to just enter into the kingdom, to relax and enjoy our lives. Our traditional view of hell and heaven does two things. It first focuses us on the future, right? Because we're looking for our reward and we're dreading any possible punishment way out there someplace at the end of our lives and into the next. And it takes us away from a focus on this moment, right here and right now. And of course, what we forget that is the future is only realized in the present. It doesn't happen out there. It happens here. And our focus goes out that way. And the second and maybe most important thing is it focuses us, I can't speak this morning, focuses us on fear. Fear of punishment. The church has used fear to drive people into the arms of a loving God, but you know what? It doesn't work that way. Fear doesn't beget love. Fear can never beget love. Fear only begets more fear. And so the more that we fear possible punishment, the more that we fear a God who could lock us up and throw away the key, the further and further we get from this moment right here, right now, in a kingdom state that is predicated completely upon the awareness of a love that we can't lose. I wanted you to take a look at that first passage there on your bulletins, because this one, to me, is absolutely critical and seminal. This 1 John 4:18, he writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." It's hard to get more clear than that. But also, it's hard to sometimes make the leap to get to the full and radical conclusion of what this means. When we're fearing punishment, when we're fearing the wrath of God, when we're fearing what could come next, we are as far as we can be from the kingdom in this moment, right here, right now. Because the only thing that can eradicate that fear is the perfect love of God. If we're not trusting Him, if we're wondering if He's the kind of God who could do that to us, no matter what we may want to do or desire to do, that's a tough thing. John here is trying to tell us it's the other way around. The fear is always involving some sort of punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. The whole point, the whole reason we're here is to perfect ourselves in love. That's what we're trying to do. So the primacy of God's love is absolutely critical when we formulate some sort of doctrine of heaven or doctrine of hell. Because as soon as we get away from that, we've lost all the principles. Must comport with, must be in accord with God's love. Because think about it, is there really a time limit on God's love? Is there a point where it just sort of expires like food on the shelf? You know, okay, it's only good until the moment we die. Then it's gone. You know, if we didn't do exactly what we were supposed to do by that time, it's gone. You know, in some circles, even if we didn't know what we were exactly supposed to do, if we didn't do it, it's gone. You know, this is a very difficult concept. This spawns more questions, you know, about the way the world works and God's love and all sorts of things. You know, you get into the pygmy in the bush and he never heard the word and where does he go? And all these kinds of logical paradoxes and conundrums we get into trying to come to this sort of conclusion. But there is a real legitimate, rebuttal to this. And it always comes down to, what about justice? What about God's justice? Because justice is supposed to be balanced with love, right? So what do we do about that? What I would tell you is that just as Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," that justice is fulfilled in love, just as law is fulfilled in love. The key is to look at it from the inside out and not the outside in. See, we're always doing that. We always want to look from the outside to see what's out there that affects us rather than to see what's within. Just like kingdom, we look out there, but it's, Jesus said it's within. Looked at from the outside in, justice requires conformance. Justice requires obedience, right? And if you don't obey, if you don't conform, then punishment is what ensues from the outside in. But looking from the inside out, justice requires transformance. In a very real way, see if I can make this clear, we are being punished until we transformed. We are transformed. It's actually the state of being untransformed that is the punishment in and of itself. God doesn't do it to us. We do it to ourselves. When we can't see with God's eyes, when we can't live in kingdom, that state is a state of what we would call punishment. But God didn't do it to us. He is the one giving us the way through. He is the one giving us the provision. He is the one whose love is surrounding everything that we do. But it's up to us to tune in. From the outside in, it looks like punishment follows noncompliance. From the inside out, it's we who just need to move into that space and leave the place of our desolation, leave the place of our dysfunction. In a very real way, as the Jews understood it, heaven and hell begin now, this moment. They extend into Olam Haba, the world to come. But they don't start there. We are the ones who make the choice. The traditional view really harms us in this way. And what is this traditional view? I mean, what is it really? Let's think about this for a second. What is it we really feel about the afterlife? When you think about it, the first thing that we think about it is that it's static. It's like frozen. In heaven, there is no need because everything has gone to ultimate bliss, ultimate ecstasy, ultimate provision. There's no need for anything. It's just static. It's frozen. And in hell, there's no hope. There's nothing you can do to change the situation. And so the two states, polar opposites, good and evil, heaven and hell, are sort of frozen. In this life, there's fluidity. In this life, there's dynamism. We can move back and forth. But it's sort of like at the moment of death, the state of our soul is eternalized. Heaven or hell. Pegging the meter this way or that. And so we're just stuck there. Heaven, no need. Hell, no hope. You know, we're either saved or we're unsaved. When I was a Catholic growing up, you know, if you had a mortal sin on your soul, unsaved. You're done. You know, if you had some venial sins, well, then you can go to purgatory and you can work it out. You know, and then if you were pure white, then you went to heaven. But still, it was that idea of at the moment of death, that thing is immortalized, eternalized. It's like that scene in Hamlet that I've talked about in here a couple of times where he wants to kill his father-in-law for murdering his father. And he has a perfect opportunity when his stepfather is at his prayers and he says, oh, wait a minute, I'm not going to kill him now. If I kill him now, he goes to heaven. I'm going to wait till he's doing something really rotten. I'm going to kill him then. Then he goes straight the other way. You know, that is sort of the attitude that we have. It's like life is lived like a roulette wheel. You know, at the moment we die, are we red or black? You know, Russian roulette, if you want to think of it that way. Musical chairs. Who are we when the music stops? Have we got a chair or not? Have you got your life insurance paid up? Use whatever analogy you want. And I'm not trying to mock this thing. I'm trying to bring it home because we don't typically think of it in those terms, but that's exactly what's going on. Our life is a what have you done for me lately type of proposition. Because at the moment we die, everything is sealed forever. And that is a very, very pressurized way to live. It's a fearful way to live. And as I've said before, I know people who were in the church for 40 years and still didn't know if they were saved. Why? Because they had this sort of view of heaven and hell that kept them guessing, kept them wondering, and most importantly, kept them afraid. And so, because we see these things as static and unalterable, we have these visions, these images of heaven. You know, we're sitting on the harp, we're sitting on the cloud playing the harp, and there's this sort of static joy. Or we have images of multitudes gathered around the throne room in eternal praise, and even though it's static, there's a sense that, well, it never gets old. You know, it's always fulfilling. But it's static. It never changes, really, because there's no need. And in hell, since there's no hope, the torment goes on and on forever. It never lessens. It never goes away. And you can't get out of it. These images that we have are fired by thousands of years of human experience. You know, for God to speak to us from the infinite into our finite minds, it's really difficult for him to use words because words don't express these things. In scripture, in tradition, and even now, some of you who have had dreams or visions that you know that was God speaking to you, he primarily uses images, doesn't he, to communicate things that are beyond words. It's like if you went to a foreign country and you saw a sign, you had no idea what it meant. You know, it's in a language you don't understand. But then right next to it is a sign of a pedestrian crossing the road. It's like, oh, I can figure that out. This is a pedestrian crossing. You know, because the images transcend language as long as the image is part of our common human experience. What good is an image that we've never had in our experience? It's just as unintelligible as a word or a language that we don't know. God speaks to us in images that we already understand. Because that's the way he can convey something. So think about it. Our images of God, of angels, of demons, are always images of human or animal or some sort of combination. You know, the angels, the seraphim that have the four faces. You know, the ox, the lion, the eagle, the man. Animals. They're all anthropomorphized. The angels are always seen in human form. God is seen in human form or some sort of combination. When we think of heaven and hell, the image that are in scripture and the images in our own culture and tradition are images that we understand. They're cities and gates and streets. There are thrones and throne rooms and dungeons. But they're images we understand. Because if God were to supply us with an image that was completely foreign to us, how would we know what he's talking about? But here's the leap that we have to make. Does this mean that those images are literally, accurately, the way everything looks in the next life? They were meant to convey a principle to us. They are meant to convey something that we need here and now. But they don't necessarily mean that that's what heaven looks like. That's what these spiritual beings look like. We have to take a leap here. And we have to loosen up our traditional view of things in order to, I think, get to a place where God is really taking us, where Jesus is trying to take us. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And of course, Paul is talking about himself. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So here's Paul caught up into this vision. He can't describe what he saw. He puts it down as not being permitted to describe. What words could describe what he saw? If he saw, if you and I and all of us, whenever we see these visions, they may be so wholly other than what we expect. How do we know to grasp them? How do we know to embrace them? This third heaven is interesting, and I want to talk to you about it a little bit because it gives you some insight into the cosmology that the ancient Hebrews had. The ancient Hebrews believed that the world was flat. And above the world, the flat world, was what they called the Rekia, which was the firmament of the sky. And it was as if it was a hammered metal bowl that they used to hammer bowls out, inverted and supported by mountains that ring the edge of the flat earth. And this is the Rekia, the firmament. And into the Rekia were studded stars and the sun and the moon and all of the planets moved across this hard dome of the sky. Outside the mountains were what they called the outer darkness. These are places outside of God's warmth and community, outside of anything that carried life was the idea of this outer darkness. And the first heaven was the heaven of the air, and it was called Rekia. It was this firmament. The second heaven was the stars and the starry expanse beyond the Rekia, which was called Shemaya, which is heaven proper. And sometimes the two were put together, the first and second heaven, and they were called Rekia HaShemayim, which simply means a firmament of heaven. But beyond that was the realm of God. Shemai HaShemayim. This was the heaven of heavens. This is the abode of God. We would call it maybe the throne room of God, but it was where the presence of God reigned. This is what Paul is seeing himself caught up into, is this third heaven, this actual presence of God, into the throne room of God. And he sees things there and he experiences things there that he can't express. The images don't hold. Our common human images don't extend into this other realm, this other dimension. When we hold too tightly to our images, when we hold too tightly to our doctrine, we lose the ability to see truth where it is, to see truth from an unfamiliar place. And this is what is absolutely so important for us to do. Now, what does Scripture really say about heaven and hell? Surprisingly, it's very little. There's really very little about heaven and hell. You know what Scripture focuses on? This life. This one, right here, right now. The vast majority of Scripture is dealing with this life, not the next one. The Jews don't even have a doctrine of heaven and hell that they hold to, not in religious circles. They believe a lot of different things, but they focus on this life right here and right now. And there's a good reason for that, because they believe that the next life was God's domain and he would take care of it because he's just and merciful. Take care of your business here, the next life takes care of itself. I want to read you a few scriptures that just point to some clues, because that's really all we get in Scripture. We don't get definitive answers. And it's all couched in those images that I was telling you about. Anthropomorphized images, images that we understand. But they're giving us clues to something deeper. Something that we can look at when we try to imagine what this next life is going to be about. Paul writes in 2 Titus 2, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Focus on that reigning idea. Revelation 7:15-17, they are before the throne of God, and they are those who have survived the tribulation and have gone to heaven to be with God. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. So they're serving him day and night. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. Hold on to that phrase for a second. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And later in chapter 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And what I want you to understand and see here, there's an idea of serving, there's an idea of reigning, and there's the idea of movement. We're moving from place to place in this realm. Well, what does movement imply? If you're going to go from one place to another, if you're going to expend the energy to do that, if you're going to overcome the inertia to move, it's because you've got a desire to go. There is a need to go. There is one place that is more important for you to be than another place. There is another place that requires your presence more than the place that you're at. See, our static view of heaven is that there is no need. Everything is supplied. Everything is static. It's almost solid state. But here we've got movement. There's things happening. And what's this serving business? Who do you have to serve if there is no need? And who do you reign over if there is no need? Why are these things even in here? Yes, they're written in images we can understand and images that are common to our human experience, but they're pointing to something. We got to lose this idea of a static heaven. There are people who must have souls, who must have spirits, whatever we call them at this point, who have different levels of awareness, who have a need to be guided, a need to be led, a need to be nurtured. There is service to do in God's realm. That means there's things to do. This is looking at heaven in the light of God's infinitude. He is infinite. There is never a time where we exhaust him. There is never a time when we know everything about him. There's never a time where we just sit happily on our cloud and play the harp for eternity. There are still things to do. This is a God who will surprise us every moment of our existence, that we will never exhaust, whose corners we can always turn and find a new vista, something we haven't seen before. And there will be work to do. And if we are the ones who have learned to see with the Father's eyes, we get to do the work. What greater crown is there than to continue to be of service in God's kingdom, to help those who need help, to get help from those who can help you? It's eternal. It's not static. It's still dynamic. I really think that heaven will be maybe more like this life than we give it any credit for, because those dynamics are still in place. Those principles seem to still be in place here. Now, how about this idea in Matthew 22:23-32? This is where the Sadducees come to him, who didn't believe in an afterlife, who didn't believe in the resurrection, give him this ridiculous scenario of a woman who had seven husbands, and each one died in a succession. So in the next life, whose wife will she be? You know, one of those real world kind of things. Yeah, that could happen. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But what I want to focus on is this fact that there is no marriage. Take that to its logical conclusion, everyone. We don't pair off. We don't have a best friend. We don't have a wife or a husband. We don't have a special confidant. Can you imagine how alien that is? Imagine yourself without your closest friends, your circle, your significant other, the one above whom all else you connect with and hold on to. We won't need it. We won't miss it. There will be such a sense of unity that such pairings off are just not relevant. I can't even really conceive of that. It sounds inhuman somehow. Uncomfortable, weird. But imagine this state where there are still things to do, work to be done, but a sense of connection with everyone that obviates the need, makes unnecessary the need for single relationships of any special importance. This is what Jesus is pointing to. These are a few things that we can start to understand about what this place we call heaven must be like. Now let's turn our attention the other way. Uh-oh, scary. Here comes the third rail. Do you know that the word hell does not appear anywhere in the Bible? Y'all know that? Okay, you heard it here first. The word hell does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The word hell in our language comes from the old Teutonic language. Hell, with one L, was the name of the goddess of the infernal regions, the goddess of the underworld. And that notion of that fiery inferno, that eternal torment, comes from that tradition and was overlaid on top of five different words or phrases in the Old and New Testament that were translated as hell. So when you're reading your King James Bible and you see hell, 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 the thing to remember is they are translating a word that didn't mean the same thing as we mean when we say hell. The Jews conceived of Olam Haba, which means the world to come. And in that world, the dead first went to a place that they called Sheol. And you may have heard of this. Primarily, it's used in the Old Testament. It's translated into Greek with the word Hades, which I'm sure you've all heard of. But Sheol and Hades are interesting because everybody goes there, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Everyone who has lived dies and goes to this place, and it's always described as some shadowy, gloomy place. There's no torment, there's no ecstasy. It's a holding place, like a holding tank. Sheol can easily just mean the grave or the pit or death itself. It doesn't make any distinction. And in the first five books of the Bible, it's unclear what even the relationship of the dead and Sheol have to either any of the living or God. It's a very just amorphous kind of place. Certainly does not connect to our idea of hell. But as you move forward, then those who are in Sheol, if they move forward and they need to be purified, they go to a place called Gehenna. And Gehenna is comes from the term of the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place where all the refuse was burned. And so fires were constantly burning. It was smoky. There was rotting corpses. Everything that was unclean and anathema to the Jews was in this garbage dump. It was the most disgusting place they could think of, the most heinous place they could think of. And so this was what they understood as the place where those who needed purification went. When we think of hell, Gehenna is the closest to it. But the thing to understand about Gehenna, it's more analogous not to hell, but to Catholic purgatory. Because it wasn't a place of permanent torment. It was a place of purification. The fires were understood as purification and not just punishment. And your maximum stay there was 12 months. And of course, that's a figurative term, a complete cycle of purification. In fact, the Kaddish, the Jewish prayer of the dead, was said for your parents for a maximum of only 11 months. Why? Because if you said it for the full 12 months, you'd be implying that they were as bad as they could possibly be. So you prayed for the dead, you know, every time at synagogue, every time at temple, for a maximum of 11 months. You know? On the other hand, if you were already righteous and you were moving forward, then you would go to a place called Abraham's bosom. Sometimes it was called paradise. When Jesus is on the cross and the good thief is talking to him, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is what he's talking to him about. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when he is resting in Abraham's bosom in comfort, and then the rich man is across a chasm in what would be understood as Gehenna, awaiting this resurrection, this final judgment. But these were temporary places. And then finally they would come forward to what was understood as the Gan Eden in Hebrew. We would translate as the Garden of Eden. And this was a place sometimes also called paradise. But this is more analogous to our idea of heaven. There was another word called Tartarus that appears once in the scripture. And there is also the outer darkness. We talked about that area outside the mountains. And those are all equated with Gehenna. They were used interchangeably. What I'm trying to point out to you is that no place in Jewish thinking, no place in the words that were used in our scripture, is there this understanding of an eternal place of torment that was created for human beings. We were understood to be purified through a place that looks like that, but that we come through to the other side, that there is a way through. This is looking at hell in the light of God's love. What would God's love require? A God that is always drawing us, a God that never gives up on us, a God that will forgive us into infinity. How does a God like that throw away the key? When we talked about God's justice, but look from the inside out. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of looking at hell, and he says the gates of hell are locked from the inside, not from the outside. He talks about the souls there, the ghosts there, as he writes. Maybe having a vague desire to want to be someplace and go someplace else, but not being willing to take the steps to do so. Kind of like, you want to be in shape? Okay. Do you really want to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and go running? You know? There is the desire, a vague desire, but what is it that kicks you into actual action? Moves you to do something about it? This is a whole different way of trying to look at what's going on. This new vision of heaven and hell that the scriptures are painting for us, if we understand the words correctly, if we look between the lines and see what's being implied to us, if we're willing to let go of some entrenched images that we have that have been given to us for hundreds of years, it's not static. It's full of motion and life. The need for service, the need for guidance, it's not unchanging. God is always offering these new visions. So, what is the difference then between heaven and hell? What can we really look at that can help us? I want to give you one more clue that comes from Isaiah. And this is a passage in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. And in Isaiah's day, the suffering servant was understood to be a metaphor for the nation of Israel itself. But Christians realized that it was a prefiguring of Christ as the suffering servant. And Isaiah says in chapter 53, 1-3, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Did you hear that? He will have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him, to desire him, another version says. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Wow. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, and he was pointing out the poor, the misshapen, the infirm, the ones that live at the margins of our society and our life, whatever you do to one of those, you do to me. He's equating himself with those unattractive, majesty-less figures in our lives. When the Good Samaritan walks by the bleeding, beaten man lying in the gutter in his own blood and sweat, and somehow sees someone there who needs his help and is moved to actually help him, we're learning another lesson here. Who is Christ? Who is God? We have images of the beauty of this man with the magnetic eyes and the finely chiseled face. What if he had no beauty in him that we would desire him or be attracted to him or even give him a second look, that we would pass him in the street and offer no, never mind? I want you all to think about, imagine waking up dead and you're on a road And the road ahead, you see a magnificent city on a hill with the gates and the walls and the glittering jewels and everything that you imagined heaven to be. And as you're approaching it, there is this broken down shack. Looks like nothing you would even use as an outhouse. But inside the door, inside the windows, you see people in there who are also these unattractive poor people eating a poor meal. But you see in them some sort of connection that you vaguely understand. But the limo pulls up to take you to the city. You see where I'm going with this? What is this life about except to learn to see with the Father's eyes? To learn to see beneath the outer appearance of things. To see the value in the valueless, the apparent valueless. To see the way God sees things. This is what we're here for. This life is a preparation for us to be able to see beyond just the images that we hold. To see beyond the biases that we keep. That we won't willingly walk into hell because it looks like what we expect and miss everything that is here for us that God has. He's trying to get us to understand that. All the magnificent images of heaven that we have in the scriptures are magnificent for a reason. But they're not necessarily meant to be magnificent in terms of physical appearance. They're magnificent from the inside out, not from the outside in. To see beneath the surface is our opportunity right here and right now to learn to see the truth wherever it exists, from unfamiliar places. To learn to see the heavenly things beneath the surface. To trust the things that we can't see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, Jesus said. To learn to love the things of God, no matter how humble, undesirable they may appear on the outside. Heaven is not a reward that is given to us for good behavior. Hell is not a punishment that God hands down for bad behavior. We've got to get this. Hell is who we are when we have not learned to see with the Father's eyes. When we remain unreborn, when we remain untransformed, who we are, where we are, is hell. Right here, right now, forever. Heaven is not a place we go to because God opens a gate. Heaven is who we are when we can simply see that God is with us, among us, in our midst. We are identified with those states of being. The ancient Jews had a wonderful vision of the Olam Haba. In that world to come, nobody's arms bent at the elbows. Those who were in hell were starving to death. Those who were in heaven had learned to feed each other. From the inside out, we create our states of heaven and hell. God doesn't do it to us. We do it to ourselves, or we accept the heaven that God has already prepared and exists right here and right now and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Please, God, help us to rearrange our thinking. Please, God, help us to see that you are not the God who withholds. You're not the God who throws away keys. You are the God who is always drawing and who loves us. It is our choice to simply move into what you've offered or to hang back. Help us to see that from the inside out, it's our world to enter into this amazing creation that you have for us is ours to move into, to play like children within. Help us to see that every moment is a choice we can make to enter in or not to, that we don't have to wait, that you are no one to be feared, ever to be feared, that perfect love can cast out all of these things. In the midst of our most difficult circumstances, we can still have a foot in heaven because we can have a foot in your presence. Lord, please help us to see that. Help us to understand that every day can be a day in your kingdom. a wonderful experience, a baseline contentment that will get us through whatever we need to get through. And that at the moment of our death, we move into a brand new experience and realm of your presence. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you give us. In the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.